Good morning. So good to see you all. We may be small in number, but we know that where one or two are gathered together, presence of God is among us. Amen. So remember that God is with us this morning and God is with you wherever you are. Methodists were once known to be very adamant about temperance, about, you know, staying away from drinking alcohol. A preacher in a rural Methodist church was winding up his temperance sermon with tremendous fervor. "If I had all the beer in the world," he roared, "I'd take it and throw it into the river." And the congregation was moved by the preacher's passionate message and unusually shouted, "Amen!" Feeling the congregation's receptivity of his message, the preacher continued, "If I had all the wine in the world, I'd take it and throw it in the river." The congregation raised their voices even louder and said, "Amen!" Enjoying the enthusiastic responses, the preacher repeated the rhyme to conclude his message. "If I had all the whiskey and rum in the world, I'd take it and throw it in the river." The congregation then stood up and shouted, "Hallelujah!" With that, the confident preacher sat down. The liturgist then stood up very cautiously and announced, "For our closing song, let us sing hymn number 723, Shall We Gather at the River?" I was wondering if anybody was going to ask to sing this one during the hymn singing, and Deb did. Well, the Holy Spirit knew what the message was going to be. Shall we gather at the river? Gather to throw all the liquors they had into the river, or to drink from the river now turned into a cocktail, maybe for both. The river in the hymn is the river in New Jerusalem that flows from the throne of Jesus. And of course, another river that we relate to the final stage of our earthly journey is Jordan River. It is based on Israel's story that their long journey in the desert ended as they crossed the Jordan River and entered their final destination. Joshua 5 writes that the first place Israel arrived in Canaan was a place called Gilgal in the plain of Jericho. What went on in Gilgal is profoundly related to the Messiah and has a God's message for us to hear. I actually haven't preached any message on this particular text out of like 40 years of ministry, and you might not heard any preaching on this text either. But this is a fascinating place, and I will share that all the fascination that I found with you this morning. But before we go into the text, let me share once more the biblical ground to look at the Old Testament from the messianic perspective. You know, it's not just this place. This is one of many in the entire Old Testament that speaks about the coming Messiah. The biblical ground that I found to look at the Old Testament from the messianic perspective is, to me, Luke 24. The resurrected Jesus appeared to the disciples twice on that day. He walked with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You know that story. The two turned around and returned to Jerusalem after encountering Jesus and got together with the rest of the disciples. And Jesus appeared to them again on both occasions, right? On both occasions, Jesus told the disciples, the two disciples and the rest of the disciples, second time, that the law of Moses, the prophets, And the psalm wrote about Jesus, wrote about him. The Old Testament, that is the Hebrew Bible, is divided into three major sections. You know the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, right? And the Nevi'im, called the prophets, and Ketubim, called the writings. So, Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketubim, right? So, Torah is the first five books of the Bible. Nevi'im is the collection of all the prophets, book of the prophets, including the minor prophets. And the Ketubim is the rest of the writings, including Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Songs, Lamentation, Ecclesiastes, and Chronicles, and more. The Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalm Jesus mentioned were the major parts of the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketubim of the entire Hebrew Bible. You know, the Hebrew Bible that the Jewish people used is called the Tanakh. You know, why is it called the Tanakh? Tanakh is the word made by the initials of Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketubim. That's Tanakh. That's a Hebrew Bible. So when they say Tanakh, that's the Old Testament, right? You know, I mean, they call it Tanakh, we call it Old Testament, but during Jesus' time, they didn't call the Old Testament that way, right? It may be, to me, to indicate the Old Testament, it might have been the way that Jesus did. The Law of Moses, the Nevi'im, the Prophets, and the Psalm. Basically, what Jesus indicated in there, what Jesus said to the disciples was that entire Old Testament was filled with his prophecies, right? So we're going to look at the Word of God that we read from the same lens that Jesus gave from the, I call it a messianic perspective. Now, Israel finally finished the desert life, crossed the Jordan River, and came to the land of Canaan to begin with, right? They had dreamt of that for 40 years. They purified themselves with circumcision and celebrated their first Passover in Canaan. So think about it, the Jordan River, crossing the Jordan River, and circumcision, and the celebration of Passover. All these three events are related to the saving work of the Messiah. Jesus leads us through the desert-like life and takes us to the promised land with his grace. Jesus gives us spiritual circumcision by creating a new heart and spiritual renewal within us. Jesus became the Passover lamb to save us from the bondage of sin and death on the very day of Passover. Right? So all those big events are related to the coming Messiah, called the foreshadowing of the Messiah. Now let's look at Gilgal. The name came from what God said to Israel in the plain of Jericho. Israel was prohibited from entering Canaan 40 years ago because they were afraid of the natives in Canaan, did not trust in God enough, and complained about the Exodus. So God became very angry, made them wander in the desert, and waited until all those 20 years and older at the time of Exodus died in the wilderness. That's why it was 40 years that it took. Those who came to Gilgal were a new generation, not like their faithless fathers. So God declared right there to them, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." Gilgal means roll or roll away. That's what God did in that place. And Gilgal has a root for nouns such as Megillah, which means scroll, and Gullet, which means skull. If you put these three words together, and they describe salvific ministry of Jesus. Jesus sacrificed in Golgotha, the place of the skull, to roll away the penalty of sins and fulfill the scroll, the scripture. Gilgal also serves as a root word of many other words. Gel means heap or pile. Gula means bowl, basin, or spring. Gil means rejoicing. If you add these three words to those three words together, the work of the Messiah becomes even more apparent. It means this. Jesus became a spring to wash and roll away our sins at the place where there were piles of skulls, Golgotha, and fulfill the scripture so that the world could rejoice in him. That's what this one word Gilgal means, implies. Isn't that fascinating? Another very important segment of event in Gilgal was that God stopped giving manna there. God stopped giving manna there. What was the rationale for that? Canaan was the fertile ground with plenty of water, which means plenty of farmland. How fertile was the land? Well, we have the proof of that from the text today. In the plain of Jericho, about 2 million people could find enough to eat. When Israel came out of Egypt, there were about 600,000 men only, according to Exodus 12. The Numbers 26 says about the same number of Israel entered Canaan. So if you include the women and children, the total number would have been easily over 2 million. The land of Canaan produced crops so abundantly that the 2 million people did not need to rely on manna anymore. I mean, they were just in the plain. I mean, it wasn't probably that big plain. It was a small plain, but they were there and they could find plenty to eat. But think about it. What happened after that? Manna stopped. Now, that would have caused some problems. Stopping manna was a sudden change, and some people, or many people, might not have been ready for it and complained, as Israel did always. Why do you stop manna? You provided manna not just for a year or two, but 40 years. We went out and picked up manna every morning. Every morning, except Sabbath, for 40 years. This late daily routine is 4 decades old, and we want it to continue. Right? But God did not ask their opinions. He just stopped giving manna shortly after they arrived in Canaan. I mean, think about it. If you were a people of Israel, how would you have felt about that? You know, God has been faithful all this time for 40 years, and then all of a sudden you don't see the faithfulness of God, the very sign of God's faithfulness anymore one day. How would you feel? You were in a new territory and did not know where to find food, even though it was a very fertile land. Would you not have asked God, "Do you not care for me anymore? Are you absent in my life?" I would have. Note exactly when the manna stopped for an answer. Verse 10, Israel celebrated Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month. Are you familiar with that? 14th day of the month, that's the same day that God designated to begin the Passover celebration that we celebrated on Monday, Thursday, the same day, right? Jewish calendar starts in the evening. So Monday, Thursday starts the Passover. Following Friday is the day of Passover, but the Passover starts on Monday, Thursday. So they celebrated the Passover on the evening of the 14th day. Verse 11, the day after the Passover, what is it? The day after the Passover, that is Saturday. That's Sabbath, right? They ate produce of the land. Well, they could do that. In these days, usually on Sabbath, Jews do not go buy food and work on Sabbath, right? But I think they were allowed to gather fruit or crop for their meal on the Sabbath because it wasn't actually laboring to produce. Verse 12, manna ceased on the morrow. This is, I refer to different translations to get the exact dating of, when the manna stopped. And the translation we read does not exactly indicate it. But the following day, that is the day after the Sabbath, manna ceased. What's that day is it? What day is it? Sunday. On Sunday, manna ceased. So, they ate the produce on Sunday, the produce of the land. Now we know, as Jesus acknowledged it, manna is the foreshadow of the coming Messiah. And in John 6, Jesus said, "This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." That's Jesus. Jesus is the heavenly manna and the giver of manna. And that's his nature too. Jesus is our sustainer. He sustains us with manna and that nature that he sustains doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the physical manna might have stopped, but Jesus provides a new kind of manna from the day of resurrection. Right? That's what it means. If you look at the fact that the manna sees from the messianic perspective, even though the physical manna may have stopped, on Sunday, there was a new manna that Jesus provided with this resurrection because that's his nature. That's not going to change. We can rely on him. We can trust in his sustaining grace. But when we go to that new territory, when we experience some changes in our life, and God knows exactly what's going on, the new changes, new environment, and the way that God operates, the way that God feeds us, provides us, changes. But what we do? We may not understand the new manna a new way of God's operation. And that's where our question and doubt comes in. Listen to the following story that was reported on an Eastern paper some years back. One evening, a woman was driving home when she noticed a huge truck behind her that was driving uncomfortably close. She stepped on the gas to gain some distance from the truck, but when she sped up, the truck did too. The faster she drove, the faster the truck did. Now scared, she exited the freeway, but the truck stayed with her. The woman then turned up a main street, hoping to lose her pursuer in traffic, but the truck ran a red light and continued the chase. Reaching the point of panic, the woman whipped the car into a service station and bolted out of a car, screaming for help. The truck driver sprang from his truck and ran toward the car. Yanking the back door open, the driver pulled out a man hidden in a back seat. The woman was running from the wrong person. From his high vantage point, the truck driver had spotted a would-be rapist in the woman's car. The chase was not his effort to harm her, but to save her, even at the cost of his own safety. Did the woman understand the intention of the truck driver? Not at all. There was something new, a new situation, and she had no knowledge whatsoever. Sometimes our situation goes like that. We do not always understand God's will for us, especially God's new way of provision and guidance. Some people call the new way of God's operation, right? In this kind of situation, you know, you are in the new territory, a new situation, and you are not familiar with with where you are in life, and you know, God, fully knowing where you are, provide the thing that you need in the new place, in the new situation. Some people call that kind of situation and the way of God's operation, God's blessing in disguise. You are familiar with that phrase, right? God's blessing in disguise. Or God's operation in mysterious ways. I found a quote on the web that says, God works in mysterious ways. We won't understand everything that happens in our life, but we can be sure that God will take care of us. Jesus is the living manna. Jesus may not feed us with the physical manna. He just stopped all of a sudden the manna that he feeds, you know, all this time for the last 40 years. But that doesn't mean God doesn't care, that Jesus is not there. We can trust that he surely will feed with a different kind of manna, with a spiritual manna. We may not see it out there in the world, but we can find it inside of our hearts. God works in our hearts instead. The old manna may cease, but God has a new one in store for us. As the landscape of our life changes, finding the traces of Jesus may become a challenge. But we can be sure that God is behind everything that goes on in our life. and gives us a new grace and mercy without fail. Amen.